You're listening to a message from Victory Dumaguete. Jesus interprets the law of making oaths. Learn more about how to keep your promises in week 6 of our series, Redefined.
All right, good morning, 10 a.m. service. Why don't you tell the person seated next to him, so glad to be seated right beside you today. And if you're wondering who I am, my name is Martin. I am one of the volunteer ministers here. I happen to preach every 3 p.m. service. And today, I am privileged to be preaching this morning. We are currently on a series we call Redefined. How many of you were with us for the past 4 weeks? Can I see a show of hands? And the main topic or the main idea of this series is for us, through it or at the end of it, we'll understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. That Jesus came down to earth 2,000 years ago, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we'll be talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And this is our most lengthy series of all time. This will run for the next 16 weeks. And we are just currently on our 6th week. That means we still have 10 more weeks to go. So if you're fond of scribbling down notes, might as well buy an entire notebook just for this series, because you'll be filling it up with all the notes that you'll be jotting down with this series. And Jesus talked about the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the most famous sermon that Jesus ever delivered in his entire lifetime. If you'll try to think about it, every single time you quote something from Jesus, it'll often be referred back to the Sermon on the Mount. If you talk about Jesus and his idea or his stance about anger or lust, you would always go back to the Sermon on the Mount. And what did Jesus talk about in the Sermon on the Mount? He talked about the law of Moses. In fact, every single time Jesus starts a sentence, he would often say, "You have heard that it was said." You have heard that it was said that we are not to commit adultery. You have heard that it was said that we should not commit murder. You have heard that it was said that we shall not judge. He would often quote something from the law of Moses. And if you'll think about it, the law was given to the Israelites for their own protection. If we were the Israelites back then in Jesus' time, the law was given to protect us, to put parameters to protect us from sin, and oftentimes to protect us from ourselves. So the law would state the things that ought not to be done and things ought to be done in Jewish tradition. The law would tell us which food not to eat and which food to eat. So the law right there is to protect us. That's the purpose of the law. But why did Jesus come here to fulfill it? For this reason, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not even a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." This gives us a picture that the law of Moses will not pass away until every single word is accomplished. For the Israelites, if they try to look at the law, they try to look at it like a mirror. This is how perfect the law is, and this is how I fall short before the law. And if I look at the law, it gives me a picture of how sinful I am, and thereby I cannot fulfill the law. And that is the problem. The problem with the Jews back then was that the law was too perfect, they cannot fulfill it. How can it be fulfilled if no one's gonna do the law? There are curses for those people who disobey the law, and there are blessings, on the other hand, for those people who obey the law. But if we cannot obey the law, curses are on us. Thereby, Jesus came here to fulfill the law, every single bit of it on our behalf. That every time we look at the law right now, we reap out its benefits by virtue of what Jesus did on the cross. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. It is vital to see the law with our gospel lenses on. If you try to look at the law and claim the promises and the rewards of the law, you put on your gospel lenses knowing for a fact that Jesus already paid it in full for you. And today we'll be talking about one of the laws that Jesus mentioned. Today we'll be talking about making oaths. For the past 4 weeks, we've talked about adultery. Last week, Pastor Archie preached a powerful word about adultery. And today we'll be talking about making oaths. And our passage is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. It says there, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. All right, talking about making oaths. How many of you here, you're fond of making promises? Every single day, perhaps you make promises 10 to 20 times in a single day. You make it a habit. Or if you have children here, you would always tell your child, hey, I promise we'll go to Disneyland tomorrow. Or, hey, I promise I'll buy you this toy if you achieve in class. Or you oftentimes promise your boss about something. Now, why do we love making promises? Why do some people make promises? Perhaps for some of the businessmen here, you make promises to make a sale. It's simple, to make a sale because you would want to sell your product. You make a promise. I promise this is going to be efficient. It will make your life easier. It's going to be the best that you can ever have in your entire life just to sell a certain product. Or for some of us here, maybe for most of us or some of us, it's to impress people. It's to tell people that, or it's to feel good about yourself. You tell people that, I promise manglibre ko next week on my salary. It's just to impress people. Or I promise na I'll treat you in Starbucks, or I'll buy a round trip ticket for the three of us for Hong Kong if I get this salary or whatnot. Or for some, for the parents here, maybe just to give an impulse resolution to your son or to your child that is having tantrums. Or just to pacify your children or telling them, hey, all right, stop crying. We'll go to Disneyland next week. Ah, you're that rich. Or stop crying. I'll get you that brand new toy next week or tomorrow. Sometimes we often make promises, but do we realize the validity of the oath mentioned solely depends on the character of the person saying it? Oftentimes, we love to speak words, flowery words, promises, so that people may believe in us. But if you'll try to look at it, Jesus addressed this sermon to a group of people whose religious leadership was marred by hypocrisy. And I'm talking about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were there telling people not to swear. Of course, the Pharisees know the law. The Israelites back then were saturated with the law of Moses. They were so familiar about the law that they know for a fact that they ought not to swear in God's name. The Pharisees did not swear in God's name, but they swore by the temple. They swore by the altar in the temple. And we would begin to see their hypocrisy. That's why Jesus begins to tell them that they are show-offs. The Pharisees are show-offs. Now, there is but a thin line between truth and falsehood. There's just but a little thin line between truth and falsehood. How many of you here, you hate it when someone lies to you? Is it just me? Of course, we hate it if someone is not truthful, if your friend lies to your face, if your friend tells you, you know those. We often hate it. The reason why we hate lying is that our culture is so obsessed with the truth. The reason why we have this judiciary system in the Philippines, the reason why we have lawyers, attorneys, and all these people who make sure that everything we do is just, the reason behind that is that we are so obsessed with the truth. No wonder why if you have a contract, you write your provisions on the contract, you make sure that the other party signs the contract because you want to make sure that he holds his end of the bargain. That he would be truthful to everything he's written down. In fact, Winston Churchill puts it this way, the truth is the most valuable thing in the world. It is indeed very valuable. It is oftentimes safeguarded or protected by a bodyguard of lies. The truth is the most valuable thing in the world. Let's talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. This is the Bible. This is Scripture. If you talk about inerrancy, we talk about the infallibility of Scripture. If we say that Scripture is inerrant, we say that by all means, Scripture is without error. Now, every time you look at God's promises, every time you read the Scripture and you look at God's covenant, you look at it in the confines of God's word. You don't say that, hey, God has promised me something because I saw it written on the clouds. Don't say that I saw or I heard my dog barking and it sounds like God is telling me or giving me a promise about my career or about my studies. It's not that. If we talk about God's promises, we talk about it in the confines of Scripture. How many of you here, you're holding on to a promise by God in Scripture? We believe a lot of things. We believe for promotion in the workplace, believe for 4.0 in the campus or 1.0 for other campuses. We all hold a promise by God from Scripture. But the validity of the promise, the validity of the oath, solely depends on the inerrancy of Scripture. If we believe God's word is true, then His promises for us are true. We cannot begin to depend our lives on something that we don't believe is true. You cannot begin to tell the world out there that I believe in God's word. I want to depend my life on God's word, but I don't believe everything it says. Our life or the promises that we hold depend on the inerrancy of God's word. But how will we know if this is inerrant? How will we test if this is not erroneous? Dr. Ravi Zacharias is an apologist, and he says that every single time we embrace a certain worldview, a worldview is how you view the world. Every single one of us here has a worldview, whether you believe it or not. A worldview is how you view morality. A worldview is how you view life after death. A worldview is how you view your origin, where you came from. Did you come from the apes, or did you come from God's hands, or did you come from creation? Your worldview defines how you think. And Dr. Ravi Zacharias says, in order for a worldview to be true, there has to be a series of tests of truth. You cannot just simply embrace a worldview or a philosophy without making sure that it is real. Thereby, if you embrace Scripture as your biblical worldview, this has to go through a series of tests. If you're a Christian, you don't just say, I simply believe without logical grounds. You don't say that. If you tell that to your friends, they'll begin to look down on Christians. But we have logical grounds. What are the tests of truths? Ravi Zacharias pointed out three things. The first one is what we call logical consistency. From the very word itself, logical consistency. It has to be logically consistent. That means if you give me a certain book, it has to be logically consistent from the very beginning to the very end. It has to support each other. Every fragment has to support the overarching theme. If you try to look at Scripture, do they support each other? The Bible says Scripture support Scripture. The Old Testament, in fact, are filled with prophecies that occur in the New Testament. And the New Testament support the Old Testament by quoting them. This gives us a picture that for 4,000 years, from Genesis up until the end of this book, 4,000 years of text is logically consistent from the very beginning up until the very end. If your worldview does not support every fragment it has, it may not stand the test of truth. The second test of truth is what we call empirical adequacy. Forgive me for the terms. We'll go on to much layman terms later on. If you try to look at a certain worldview, is it empirically verifiable? Is there enough evidence supporting what it's claiming? If you claim a certain worldview, is it backed up by history? Is it backed up by archaeology? Is it backed up by anthropology? Is there enough evidence supporting what you're claiming? If you try to look at Scripture, history or historians cannot deny its history. Archaeologists cannot disavow its authenticity. There is much biblical evidence on Scripture. In fact, if you talk about just the life of Jesus Christ, His birth, His cross, His death, and His resurrection, go ahead and go to the empty tomb. Go ahead and look for historical evidences outside of Scripture. There is enough evidence. The third point is what we call experiential relevance. In a given worldview, if it's true, it has to be experientially relevant. What do I mean by this? Do the principles stated in this book real in my life? Do the principles stated in this book have great impact on the current generation? Is it experientially relevant? If it is, it can stand the test of truth. Logically consistent, empirically adequate, and experientially relevant. The Bible has stood its test in history. Its inerrancy has been scrutinized by millions of people. It has stood and is still standing the sheer blades of scrutiny up until this very time. Why is this important? Why are we talking about this? Because at the end of the day, as Christians, if we firmly believe God's word is true, then we will begin to live out God's word in our lives. You don't simply depend your life on something you don't believe on. Bobby Conway puts it this way. You know what? There are 5 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. But most people never even read the first 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. If you tell everyone out there that you're a Christian, oftentimes they look at your life. If you claim to be a Christian, how the lost responds to Christianity depends on how you bring it up. This gives me a picture that in the workplace, we ought to represent God in the most honorable way. In the campuses, we ought to represent God in the most honorable way, lest we make people stumble with what we're saying. There's but a thin line between truth and falsehood, and this is what we call hypocrisy. If you're not walking what you're talking, that is simply called hypocrisy. If we do not practice what we're preaching, we're simply lying. And lying is something that is contrary to God's nature because He is truth in Himself. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. There are 6 things that the Lord hates. 6 things. 7 that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, and a false witness who breathes out lies, and the one who sows discord among brothers. There are 6 things the Lord hates, the Bible says. 2 of which were occupied by lying. 6 things, 1/3. Is for lying. This gives us a picture that God hates lying to a great degree. Lying comes from the word seker, which means deception or falsehood. So if you lie, that's seker. Now, do you know why God hates lying so much? If you ever wonder why God hates lying so much? God hates lying so much because lying reminds Him of something and lying reminds Him of someone. Let's go back to the account of Adam and Eve. What was the mandate God gave Adam and Eve? Of course, it was to name all the animals. And it was to eat of every fruit. You are free to eat of any fruit in the garden except that in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. That's the only restriction. The serpent came. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. So here comes Eve, talking to Eve, the woman. Here comes Eve weighing the serpent's word and weighing God's word in her very sight. All right, God said, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil because you will surely die. And then the serpent came here and said, you will not certainly die. The serpent said to the woman. So this begins to be the serpent's word against God's word. So here comes Eve weighing things. Which should I follow? The serpent's word or God's word? And we all know the answer to that. They fell. Eve fell. Eve gave in. This is the reason why God hates lying, because it reminds him of that. It reminds him of the very origin of sin. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus talking about the devil. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the very beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out his very own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus begins to point out that the devil is the author of lies. It's the devil that is the father of lies. Talking about the copyright, if you're fond of taking pictures and you post it on Instagram or Facebook, and you would often put their copyright, right? Copyright or credits to something, or credits to this person who took this picture for me, we'd often take that because we would begin to say that all rights reserved, it's copyright, because you own it. If you put a certain copyright, you own something with all its legalities, all its intellectual property on it. Lying, on the other hand, is the devil's copyright. He's the father of lies. If there is a copyright for lying, it is the devil's. What is lying? Lying, a half-truth is a lie. A white lie is a lie. You don't qualify a white lie as something that is beneficial because it protects a white lie is a lie. Truth is absolute. You don't say that there's a little truth to that. No, truth is absolute. Thereby, a little mixture of a white lie makes the entire thing deceptive. If you bring in a glass of water, a jug full of water, and you put a single drop of food coloring to it, it's no longer pure. It's no longer absolute. Thereby, a single drop of it is not. Who among you here, to be honest, have lied to someone in this lifetime? Of course, most of us, for those of you who are not raising your hand, you just lied today. All right, let's try to look at what encompasses lying, just for us to be relevant, or just for us to have a picture of what it is. Because if we say lying, we always look at the broad term. Let's try to dissect it and put it into categories. Psalm chapter 12, verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Flattery. Look at the word there. With flattering lips, they speak. Talking about those people who lie. Who among you here have flattered someone in your lifetime? Of course, we often flatter. We tell people, "Gwapuhan ba?" or "Gwapa kay ka?" We often flatter someone. But do you realize that flattery is the excessive giving of insincere compliments for the purpose of deceiving the subject? If you think that you're encouraging someone because you're flattering the person, it's deception. There is a difference between encouragement and flattery. An encouragement is intended to benefit the recipient, whereas the flattery benefits the flatterer. Let's give an example. Let's say you have a friend. You look at your friend and tell him, "Hey, guwapo lagi kay karon bay. As in, guwapuhan imo karon kuya ma'am. Paos na ko ba yung TV?" Or for some, you would say, "Dai, brightahan imo, uy. I mean, dapat jud ka cum laude. Ikaw answer ani ako mga assignments sabi kay kapo." I mean, flattery often benefits the flatterer more than the recipient. In short, flattery is selfish. Flattery is a lie. For the single men here, last week Pastor Archie talked about adultery. Too much flattery towards the opposite sex does more harm than good. It's more harmful to flatter the opposite sex than helpful. If you're here and you're single and you use your mouth oftentimes to tell people, "Hey, you're so guapa, you're so beautiful." You know what? There is substance in words. words are like loaded pistols. Women, most of them, are emotional. And if we begin to flatter them, and if you don't have any intentions of marrying the woman, might as well shut up and don't give the flattery, because words can defraud. Words can defraud, ladies. Too much flattery is more harmful than helpful. With all our ninja moves and bola, you spare it. Might as well spare it for your future spouse. Not just you're so generous about words and people look at you. He's the one who defrauds women. Kasi dagan kayo ng ibog niya, because he often compliments the women. Next one. What encompasses lying? We've talked about flattery. Talk about deception. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. If you try to look at the verse, why did John address the people as little children? He said, little children. Of course, he wasn't talking to literal children. He said, little children, let no one deceive you. He addressed them as little children because, to our knowledge, children are gullible. They're actually easily deceived. Talking about deception, if you're a business person here and false marketing is quite tempting, just like this picture right here. Expectation versus reality. This is what you tell the world, this is what you get. This is what you expect, this is what you get. It's always like that. That's what we call deception in its minor term. If you're selling something and you would begin to say that your product is 100% natural, it's healthy and 100% natural, but the truth of the matter is your sugar is 100% refined, that's not 100% natural. That's false advertisement. That's deception. And God hates deception. God hates lying. What other encompasses lying? Talk about slander. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Slander actually comes from the word diba, which means evil report. That means if you slander someone, you give a false account or an evil report against someone. Example, you have a friend, and that's your enemy right there, and you begin to have an evil report about someone. You know what? Ningani ang gibuhat ko, ningani mo kucha, ningani mo kucha. That's slander. Slander is defamation. It speaks falsehood towards another person, thereby wrecking their reputation. If you hate someone, let's say you hate someone in the workplace or in your campuses, don't spend all your life watching his actions and looking for faults. You'll just waste your time. For some of us, slander means you're simply looking at every single thing he's doing, looking at faults, you rip off anything that's good in the person, and you magnify the fault. That's already slandering. You know what? If there is one thing that we can steal away from a person and not return back, it's a good name. Tear away the person's good name. You can't ever return it back. There's always that taint in people's mind the moment you've already wrecked it. What encompasses lying? Last one. Gossip. And some of us are looking down. Gossip, this is quite prevalent in our culture, everywhere, in the workplace, in the campuses. The church is not an exemption. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Gossipers are the ones who are saying what they should not. What's one thing that is common between a roller coaster and gossip? It's the thrill of it. It's thrilling. If you ride a roller coaster, it's thrilling in the same way that if you gossip, there's just something in you that wants to let it out. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 22. The words of a whisperer or the gossiper are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. The church is not an exemption to this. Sometimes our mouth is just so itchy that we tell it to our friends even in the name of prayer. You have your friends. You have your victory group. Hey, guys, kuan, I have an evil report. Hey, guys, let's pray for kanisya. Kay, gusto ka naman. Check kay, naingani siya. Tapos naingani yung gibot. Naingani yung life. Kay, naingani man. Muna, kailangan na to siya i-pray. Sometimes we gossip in the name of prayer. Gossip is poison for the soul. You simply tear away one's reputation. You simply tear away one's right to have a good name. If you are in that discussion, it is my prayer that we would be the ones who will be the salt and light. Salt meaning to preserve. Light meaning you are attractive. You are there. If you see your friends gossiping, might as well have the guts to tell them that, hey, this is already gossiping. It's better for us to shut up, to deviate into a different conversation. If you're not part of the solution, chances are you're part of the problem. If you are in a conversation and you don't have the right to talk about this person in this setting, if you're not part of the solution, you are part of the problem. You're making things worse. If you have no business talking about the person, might as well shut up. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. When everything is said and done, every single one of us, a believer or not, will stand before God's throne solely accountable to every single word that we've uttered in this lifetime. That's why we ought to be careful in the very words that we speak. That's why we ought to be very careful about the words that you let go of. Because words are hurtful. Words are like loaded pistols. They either lift up a person or they either break a person down. What is our resolution to this? When everything is said and done, what is our resolution? Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. Jesus said, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from the devil." In other translations, let your yes be yes and your no be no. God is simply telling us, be truthful in your words. If it's a yes, so be it. If it's a no, so be it. Truth is absolute. There is no gray areas. It's either black or white. Nothing more, nothing less. God is witness to every word as we speak. Since God is omniscient, He's witness. Think about this. Every single time you slander, God is witness to that. Of course, we don't slander, we don't gossip if your boss is just beside you. But what about the ultimate boss up there? What about God Himself? God is witness to every word. The Bible says we ought to tame our tongues. Just like taming dogs, taming horses, taming animals, we ought to tame our tongue. The Bible says our tongue is like a rudder that steers the boat. Our tongue is like a small fire that can set an entire forest ablaze. There's power in our tongues. There's power in our words. That's why we don't use it to destroy. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Then don't you realize that sometimes just one word can mess up your day? One compliment can lift up your day. One insult can tear your day apart, can make your day bad. There is power in the words that we say. It either speaks life or death, nothing more, nothing less. That's why we have to tame it. Imagine, the Bible says, our tongues can set an entire forest ablaze. Imagine if we use it for the common good.
Imagine if we use it to preach the gospel. Imagine if we use it to lift people up instead of tearing them down. Imagine if we use it to build people up, to honor each other, to build one another. Imagine the culture of the future generation if we start building and taming our tongues right at this very season. We learn to speak life, not ill. We learn to lift up and not tear down. Lastly, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.